Now let's look at 2 Peter 3. I'll be reading from that in just a moment as we continue our series on the Apostles' Creed, which, as most of you know by now, if you've been with us, that this was formulated in the first few centuries following the time of the Apostles in order to summarize their teachings in the New Testament, particularly the core doctrines of the Christian faith. We are going through this creed line by line in order to gain a better understanding of the biblical truth, the theology behind this beautiful statement. The last couple of sermons have had a more celebratory tone as we have understood the significance of Jesus' victorious resurrection and his glorious ascension to the right hand of God the Father. But today's sermon carries a bit more of a sobering tone in light of the topic. Because after affirming that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Apostles' Creed declares, "From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead." This is what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 as the righteous judgment of God, a judgment that we read about just moments ago from that chapter in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophet Moses taught the entire nation of Israel a song about the Lord's greatness, saying in Deuteronomy 32:4, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he." And yet when we see all the injustice, inequity, and evil that is so prevalent in the world today, we can begin to question God's character. Is he truly good and just and faithful? We may even begin to question God's existence. Outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins looks at all the suffering, violence, and death in our world and says that it, quote, "has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference," end quote. And yet Scripture, and I would assert that our own innate sense of right and wrong, bears witness to the truth that God does exist, and God is not indifferent toward evil and suffering in our world. Scoffers like Richard Dawkins are nothing new. They were around even in the first century church during the days of the apostles, trying to undermine the faith of first century Christians who were going through hard times. And these scoffers would try to get them to doubt God's existence, or certainly the fact that the Lord would return. They would get them to doubt, to question the reality of the coming judgment. And Peter addresses this issue in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he writes this. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, as we come to this sobering topic, our hearts are moved at even this reading of your word, apart from any additional explanation or exposition concerning the awesome day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Father, how I pray that you would give me strength in my soul, boldness in my spirit to declare a message we all need to hear, a message that is too often ignored and to our own peril. Father, I pray that not one person here would be lost, but that each would come to know the salvation that you have graciously provided us in Jesus Christ. We pray that his Holy Spirit would work in every heart, whether we would right now claim to be a Christian or a non-Christian. Lord, we all need to hear from you, regardless of where we are on our spiritual journey. So awaken our hearts to hear your word today. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Despite what scoffers and skeptics say, King Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. King Jesus will come to judge every single human being, including me and you. This event is still future, and the Apostles' Creed affirms this. So far, the Creed has affirmed many truths about Jesus Christ in the past tense, that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary or by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. All of these events are history. They are his story. They are God's story, what God has accomplished already through Jesus Christ in real history. And then the Apostles' Creed moves to the present tense, as we saw last week, that Jesus ascended into heaven, past tense, and sits, present tense, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he reigns over his church, and he represents us before the Father, before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his present reign at the Father's right hand. His present work of intercession, his mediatorship, is a present blessing for everyone who knows him as Lord and Savior. It's a present reality for every believer. And then the Creed moves to the future tense, where it says, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That event is still future. And so by describing God's acts as Scripture does in past, present, and future terms, the Apostles' Creed lays out the divine plot line of Scripture. Dr. Albert Mohler writes, quote, "The story of the Bible is framed by its eschatology, expressing God's glory in his dealings with humanity with respect to a complete timeline. We move from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. And if any one of these chapters in God's great work were missing or minimized, we lose the comprehensive glory of God that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ." End quote. And that's why the framers of the Apostles' Creed were careful to include this statement on the second coming of Christ and the final judgment that he renders. Later on in our worship service, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. As we partake of the bread that represents the body of our Lord, as we partake of the cup that represents the new covenant through his blood, we are looking back on what God accomplished for us through Christ in his atoning death 2,000 years ago. We look back. The Bible says that we are called to remembrance. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We look back at real history, at the cross, and thank God what he did for us through Jesus Christ. But even as we remember, as we reflect, as we look back on what Jesus did for us, the ordinance of communion, which was instituted by Christ himself, also orients our hearts to the future. Because by partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we are already fixing our minds and our hearts on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, who wrote his epistles to encourage believers that were going through difficult trials, encourages them to persevere through these present trials by maintaining this forward perspective. Writing in 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is referring there to Jesus' visible return to earth to take us into his kingdom. And that's my desire for everyone here, that you would set your hope fully on the grace of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns in power and glory. Because King Jesus is coming back. And he will judge every single human being. This will be a day of inexpressible delight for those who have believed in him. And it will be a day of unspeakable dread for those who don't. With that in mind, let us consider 4 points that relate to the coming judgment. Point number 1, judgment desired. That may seem like a strange thing to say, that people in the world would desire such a judgment, but hear me out. In his autobiography, Frederick Douglass recounts the tragedy of his own grandmother's death, that after a lifetime of bondage and servitude to her masters, when she got too old to be of any use to them, they callously sent her to die away alone, apart from her family. And Frederick Douglass, in thinking on this inhumane treatment of his own grandmother, had a question arise within his soul, and he said this: "Will not a righteous God visit for these things? Will not a righteous God visit for these things?" That question has been part of the human consciousness since creation. After the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when they fell into sin, in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, their son Cain commits the first murder by killing his brother Abel. Afterwards, the Lord says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." What an incredible statement. God speaks as though Abel's blood is both a witness and a prosecutor against Cain. The original Hebrew actually presents the word blood in plural form. Your brother's bloods. As if to say not only Abel's blood, but the blood of all those who might have descended from him are crying out. If this is true, then what can be said about the 125,000 abortions that are performed every single day in our world? 125,000 per day. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? In a State of the Union speech this past Tuesday, President Trump referred to a criminal alien who was charged with the brutal rape and murder of a 92-year-old woman. I don't care what your views of his immigration policies are. We are all sickened and outraged when we hear of such a crime. And in our hearts we ask, will not a righteous God visit for these things? Then there's the matter of human trafficking, which exploits people by transporting them into situations of forced labor, servitude, forced marriage, forced prostitution, even forced organ removal. The United Nations has declared that human trafficking affects every single country in the world. Human traffickers earn global profits of $150 billion a year, $99 billion of which come from commercial sexual exploitation. It is estimated that 71% of enslaved people are women and girls. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? The human psyche cries out for justice, even as the psalmist did in Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? Derek Wishmawi writes, quote, "In a world crooked and ruined with rebellion, I think deep down we all know we need a God who feels indignation every day. We need a God who will eventually visit for these things." End quote. And that takes us to point two. Judgment deserved. Judgment deserved. Please turn with me to the book of Romans. By the way, you're going to see on your bulletin outline several scriptures, some of which I'm including, some of which I'm not including in today's exposition. Some verses I'll say here from the pulpit that are not in your outline. And that's because the more I just got into this topic, the more I just see how vast it is, just spread over all the pages of Scripture. And there's just no way we can encapsulate in one sermon the weight that Scripture puts on the righteous judgment of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. My prayer is that this will merely whet your appetite to see what God's Word has to say about this critical topic. Judgment deserved. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." You see, because we are created in the image of God, we have a sense of right and wrong stamped upon our hearts, and we too become angry over the wickedness we see in this world. But hear this. Because of humanity's fall into sin, because God's image in us is marred, we don't get angry over sin the way that God does. We display visceral anger, perhaps, over abortion, sex trafficking, child abuse, child molestation. But the Bible says that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. How does the perfectly holy God perceive human beings in their sinful state? I wish we had time to read all of Romans 1 and 2, but look with me just briefly at the second half of verse 29 in Romans 1 through verse 31. This is God speaking through Paul in his assessment of humanity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You may not have ever aborted a baby, but have you ever been boastful, prideful, arrogant, cocky, conceited, braggadocious? You may not have had anything to do ever with human trafficking. But men, do you view pornography? You are supporting the sexual exploitation of women. You may have never murdered anyone, but have you ever had a hateful thought in your heart towards somebody? God said that's the seed of murder in your heart. You've broken the sixth commandment. Have you ever been foolish? Have you ever been undependable, unfaithful in fulfilling a responsibility? Have you ever been unkind to anyone? You see, my friends, we are a walking inconsistency, aren't we? We truly want a God of judgment so long as he deals with the heinous sins, the sins that we see and the sins that we hate as we look at the world around us. But we so easily overlook the horrificness of the sin within us. But God sees all, and God will judge all. For this reason, Paul continues his line of argument in Romans 2. Let me read just verses 1 to 6. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. It's for this very reason that Paul urges Christians in Colossians 3, 5 to 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Consider the sins that are listed there. Have you ever coveted anything? God says that's idolatry. Consider the sins listed there. Paul is writing to believers, and on the basis of the authority of God's word, I ask you, are you killing these sins as the Bible says, or are you coddling them? Are you taking a casual approach to the very sins that will condemn others eternally? The very sins for which our own Savior was crucified on our behalf. The wrath of God is real. And if God did not spare His own Son, do you think He will spare you? If you fail to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you do not lead a life of repentance and faith toward God in Christ, lest there be any question concerning this matter, Jesus Himself gives the answer. Point number three, judgment declared. Speaking in reference to Himself, Jesus declared in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, individually, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats He will place on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Then down in verse 41, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." These are Jesus' words. Jesus Himself declares that He is coming back to judge every single human being. Jesus' message of the coming judgment is consistent with the prophecies of the Old Testament. It is consistent with the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. We don't have time to read it all, but if you read Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, you will see that he declares the coming judgment of God through Christ. You see it in Peter's message in Acts chapter 3 as he preaches at the temple under Solomon's portico. You see it in Paul's message in Acts chapter 17 when he is addressing the men of Athens and declares this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." God thus identifies the very man He has appointed to render judgment, and that is His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says that God overlooked the times of ignorance, he does not mean that God disregarded sin or that God simply swept it under the carpet, that He just winked at it or He ignored it. The Bible makes it very clear that God is never indifferent towards sin. His justice demands that every sin and every sinner be punished. And yet, out of His amazing goodness, out of His sheer mercy and grace, God sent His own Son to take the punishment that we deserved. And God has chosen to withhold His judgment for a time to give all people everywhere the opportunity to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to worship Him as their Lord and Savior. God is giving people an opportunity to turn to Christ before Jesus Christ returns to judge them. But Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour." The Lord is going to come like a thief in the night at a time when you don't expect Him. And the point is, be ready now. Be ready now, because God alone knows the day. God is kind. Incredibly kind. But God is not soft. God is not soft. He will not compromise one iota with what we see as the littlest sin. In kindness, God calls everyone to repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ before it is too late. And that takes us to the final point, judgment delivered. Turn with me, please, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, where the Apostle John is given a vision. He is given the amazing opportunity to peer into the future. And in Revelation chapter 20, he records what the Lord allowed him to see. The final defeat of Satan, which is followed by the final judgment. The great white throne judgment of God. Revelation chapter 20, look with me at verses 11 to 15. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The second sermon I ever preached in my life was on this text. I was 13 years old. And I thank God for parents and a pastor who impressed upon me that I will give an account to God. Because God used his righteousness revealed through the scriptures. Revealed, Paul says, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 16 to 17. Therein, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God used the right preaching of the gospel to convict me as a young boy of my need for a Savior. The title of my sermon as an eighth grader was The Four Impossibilities of the Great White Throne Judgment. And I have long forgotten what I said in that 10-minute sermon. I don't remember what I called what the four impossibilities are, but it caused me to look at this text again. And I do see four impossibilities of the Great White Throne Judgment that I want to share with you in closing. Sobering stuff. First of all, it will be impossible to avoid the judgment. Everyone, great or small, will stand before God. The ashes scattered over the sea, that person will stand before God. Earth and heaven will flee from his presence, but there will be found no place for them. The final judgment will be impossible to avoid. Number two, it will be impossible to alter the records. The Bible says that the dead will be judged, each one of them, according to what they had done, according to what's written in the books. The Bible says that we will be judged for our deeds. We will be judged for our words. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they'll give an account of it in the day of judgment." Think about that. All our careless words, not to mention our corrupt words. Taking the Lord's name in vain. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." People will be judged for their thoughts. In Romans 2:16, Paul refers to the day of judgment as, quote, that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, end quote. What secret sins are you hiding? What iniquities are you cherishing deep in your heart that nobody else knows about? What ulterior motives do you have even for the good things that you do? The author of Hebrews says that God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It'll be impossible to avoid this judgment. It'll be impossible to alter the records. Third, it will be impossible to argue your case. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared in Matthew 7:21-23, listen, please, to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, listen, not some, not a few. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus makes it clear that just because people call him Lord doesn't mean he is their Lord. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things that I say? Doing ministry, even in the name of Jesus, does not necessarily mean that you are a disciple of Jesus. You must love God from the heart. In Romans 16:26, Paul says that the preaching of the gospel, quote, brings about the obedience of faith, end quote. That is to say, the gospel produces a life of obedience to God that comes through saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be very careful how we articulate that, because the Bible makes it clear that we are not saved by the good things that we do. We are saved by Christ alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It evidences itself by a pattern of obedience to Christ. Not perfection, but direction. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel produces the obedience that comes by faith. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace, undeserved kindness, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, getting back to this, we need to wrap up. The great white throne judgment will be impossible to avoid. It will be impossible to alter the records. It will be impossible to argue your case. Number four, it will be impossible to appeal the verdict. Warren Wiersbe writes, quote, the white throne judgment will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge but no jury, a prosecution but no defense, a sentence but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or to accuse God of unrighteousness. What an awesome scene it will be. End quote. It surely will be. Verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is referred to several times in this passage, three times in just two verses, no doubt to impress upon us the excruciating severity of God's eternal punishment. Now for the good news. The good news is that you can escape this terrible punishment by putting your trust in the sin bearer who was crucified for you, who bore the righteous wrath of God against our sin in our place. Though he had committed no sin, nor was there anything deceitful in his mouth. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You see, God's judgment was already delivered at the cross when Jesus died for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. The Bible says God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We'll see in our study of Hebrews, which is coming up in the next month or so, that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Abel cries out for justice. The blood of Jesus cries out for grace and mercy for all who trust in him. My friend, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? When the books are opened on the day of judgment, will your name be in the Lamb's Book of Life? That is your only hope. That is my only hope. Because apart from Christ, we perish. We perish away forever from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. King Jesus will come to judge every single human being. And I would say, including Christians. Let me explain what I mean. In these passages that we have read today, and some we have not, 1 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10 to 12, look up those passages. They are written to believers. And Scripture says that we must give an account to God. But this accounting will be seen in light of Jesus' atoning work. For the Bible says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the picture of Scripture, and it's hard to condense in just a few statements. But Scripture teaches that as we persevere in faith, by the grace of God, daily turning from sin and trusting in Christ. No, we're not perfect. We sin daily, but we don't want to sin. We want to honor God. We want to be less sinful, more like Jesus. So we're constantly turning to Jesus, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, asking God for forgiveness, asking him to fill us with his Spirit, making us to become more like Christ. As we persevere in this way, then our lives will produce the good works that God prepared beforehand for us. We will display the fruits of righteousness in our life, however imperfectly. And all those good works that God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them will be recorded. They will be written in the books. John Piper says they'll probably appear under a heading like Evidences of Grace. Evidences of new birth. Evidence of saving faith. And since all these things, faith and repentance, our salvation as a whole, are a work of God's grace. Remember what Paul said? He said of the apostles, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God who is in me. He wrote in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, work out, not work for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is all of God's grace. Jesus' blood covers all my sins. The Bible says that they're blotted out. All that remains on God's record is the record of his own son's righteousness who has been imputed, credited to my account, and the good works that his spirit of grace has produced in my life. And so when the books are open, we will be judged out of those things written in the books. But God will see the evidence of his grace in our life. And it will be proof that we really did love Jesus. Because the good things that we did from the heart could have never been produced by us, but only by the Spirit of the God of our salvation. So the books will serve two purposes for Christians. Number one, they'll provide evidence that we have truly been born again. And if you're wondering what the evidence is, just read 1 John. These things have I written to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John was written so that you would know. Read 1 John. It's a short letter. Eternity is long. See if those evidences are in your life. Number two, the books will show the spiritual fruit that God has produced in my life, which determine the degree of my heavenly reward. The Bible teaches that there are degrees of reward just as there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of reward in heaven just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Read Matthew 25. Jesus talks about the parable of the talents in light of the coming judgment. We don't have time to turn there. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unjust to forget the works that you have done in his name in ministering to the saints and continue to minister. God has promised to blot out our transgressions. He has promised that he will remember our sins no more. But Scripture does say what God will remember. In fact, it's all recorded in what God calls a book of remembrance, which seems to be identical to, or at least paired with, the Lamb's Book of Life. We read about it in Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18, which says, listen to this, beautiful words. Malachi 3, 16 to 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Brothers and sisters, I stand before you today to say that I believe Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Is that what you believe? Have you put your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Is he your strength and refuge, a present help in the time of trouble, and your eternal salvation? Are you prepared to meet your God? Let's pray. Father, I can merely at this point commit this message, this truth, to the care of your Holy Spirit, which I know will accomplish your purpose in every heart. Father, your word says that believers carry the aroma of Christ wherever we go. We are to proclaim the good news to all creation, and to some, we smell like death. this message of God's judgment is repugnant to them. It's like smelling a cadaver, a corpse, a rotting body. But to others, Lord, you say that it is the aroma of life leading to life. It's the same aroma. Either smells like death or it smells like life, based on the disposition of the heart that receives it. How the heart responds. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in every heart, that we would be repulsed not by your truth, but that we would be repulsed by our sin, and that we would come into the loving embrace of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his blessed name I pray. Amen.